This will be our last study in textual criticism of the Old Testament, and we will do textual criticism of the New Testament, which will be entirely different. I don't know what time we're going to finish. It may be early, but I do want to speed through the rest of the notes, and then I thought I'd take you on some textual criticism work, just let you see the type of thing that periodically I have to go through in dealing with the Old Testament. So got a passage that worked on, and it has a lot in one passage. So I've picked out some in a passage just to show you the kind of things that just very light, but the type of things that I have to deal with or the textual criticism deals with. All right, let's move right into where we left off, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. It is indeed, Heavenly Father, the doctrine of our life. It is the dictate. It reveals to us your essence, your plan, the essence and plan of your Son. And so, Father, we dedicated our lives to the study of the Word of God, to understanding it, not studying it academically, but studying it, Heavenly Father, as the reality of power and of existence in our lives. To this end, then, we are most appreciative for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in preserving the Word of God for our edification. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have here that the next thing is Roman numeral 2, the concept of the proto-Septuagint. Have we studied that? The last thing in your notes should have been the Septuagint itself. And now we're ready for the proto-Septuagint, okay? All right. So, in fact, we finished the proto, didn't we? Yeah, we finished the proto. Very good. All right, that brings us to Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3, the language of the Septuagint. Now, remember where we are. Two major points in textual Old Testament textual criticism. Roman numeral 1 deals with the Hebrew manuscript itself. We've exhausted that. We took it up in the various, breaking it down into pertinent stages of history and right up to the present. So we finished that. We're on Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2, we studied point 1. We're dealing with versions. When you study Old Testament textual criticism, you got to study versions. The reason for the versions of the text is so that you learn the language at the time in which these versions were made, their understanding, and you try to gain some concept of the text that they had. If you have the version from the Hebrew to the Greek, you want to get some idea of the versions of the text that they had. If you're dealing with it into Latin, what text did they use? That's the Vulgate. So now we're just going to look at some versions of the Old Testament. They're important. There's a lot of work that you do with them, but they're not essential. And under that principle of dealing with the versions, let's see, we studied under that, first of all, the Septuagint. So we've already we have looked at the Septuagint. Under the Septuagint, we looked at introduction, gave you some introductory material of the Septuagint. Then secondly, under the Septuagint, we noted the proto-Septuagint. In other words, was there a prototype of the Septuagint? And now we're ready for 3, and that's the language of the Septuagint. We finished language. Well, then we're going to get through with textual criticism. The fourth is the significance. And we've gotten through 12 points. Well, then we're through. Okay. Let's just note a few things then under the some of the other versions, and all I'm going to do is just briefly give you some ideas for two reasons. First of all, that they're not that significant. We didn't even, I don't deal with them hardly at all in any of my work. I do deal with some of the Septuagint, but not much on these other things, but so that you'll have a complete set of notes in dealing with Old Testament textual criticism. The next one, it would be the Aramaic. Targum. So let's note the Aramaic targums. And I'm just going to give you some brief concepts of the Aramaic Targums so that you will know. T-A-R-G-U-M-S. Aramaic Targums. So let's take a few moments. Now the word Targum, what does that mean? When we talk about a Targum, that's from the Aramaic. That's an Aramaic word, and Targum means translation. Aramaic, Targum, Aramaic, translation. And the Aramaic Targum is not nearly as valuable for study as the Septuagint, but as I said, so that you will have an understanding and a feel of the Aramaic Targum, I'm going to give you that information. Very simply, the origin of the Targums. Let's just very briefly get a feel of the origin. During the Persian period, now everything's related to history, and I think by now this class is in tune with the history of Israel, particularly the captivity and how that changed and had so much effect on their language. There's the Mediterranean and the Jordan Valley. Here is the Dead Sea. There's Jerusalem. Come over here and you have the Persian Gulf. There's the Euphrates River, the Tigris River. This is the Mesopotamia Valley, Nineveh, Babylon. They're carried over here. The Persians took over and invaded under Cyrus the Great. And this is where we're going to begin next Sunday evening with our study of the Intertestament period history. And I'm more pleased as developed more how I'm going to present that. When I first started, I laid out all my material and just went, and how in the world am I going to do this where it'll make some sense to you and you can follow through. But Cyrus the Great is the leader of the great Persian Empire, and this is where we're now dealing with in our study. So let's take a look. During the Persian period, the majority of the Jews began to use Aramaic. They would use the Aramaic language in addition to their Hebrew. Just for an example, when we study the book of Daniel, the book of Esther, these are obviously they're in Aramaic. Daniel is taken over there in captivity, so they're written in the Aramaic. Esther is in Babylon and the Persian area, so the book is going to be written in the Aramaic. Then there are just touches of Aramaic in the later writings of the prophets drawing from that. So during the Persian period, the majority of the Jews began to use Aramaic in addition to their Hebrew. As a result, and this is a quote from a notes in class, primarily from Dr. Walkie, the Persian language, the Aramaic language, became the custom to interpret in the synagogue, the reading of the Hebrew Bible with targums, with translations, after every verse of the Pentateuch. The priests forbid the use of written targums for the Sabbath worship service. But permitted the preparation and use of them by individuals for private study and school instructions. All right, continuing. There is strong indication that, by the way, there's strong indication in the literature of the rabbi and in the Targums themselves that they were committed to writing at least by the first century of the church, first century A.D., See, we're not talking about when they were there, but because they picked up the Hebrew and then they came, or the Aramaic, and then they came back, and Aramaic was used, and they understood Aramaic. So what they did, they used it. So that by the time we get down to around 200 B.C., they're starting to write some of the work, the translations or the Targums, and so that they can work with them and study with them, because that was their language. And so this was permitted. So we have the targums of the targums of the Aramaic targums. There are other things that we could study. There's the Palestinian targum, the Palestinian targum of the Pentateuch. All right, what does that mean? That means in Palestine there are translations of the Pentateuch. And these came about after the destruction of the of Judea in the first and second revolts against Rome. And the Jews in the area of Palestine began to make targums or translations. And there's a long list of targums and translations, and we're simply not going to get involved in all of that. The other point that I will mention, or the other version, is the Old Latin and the Vulgate. The Vulgate. Now, the word Vulgate, oftentimes we just refer to it as the Vulgate. It is the Latin translation of the Old Testament. And the word Vulgate, V-U-L-G-A-T-E, simply means common edition. Vulgate means common edition. So you have the Latin common edition. All right, let me tell you a few things, and we'll go on from here. To use it, of course, you have to be efficient in Latin, and I'm not. And there's not all that much to be gained from it. You have to learn a little bit of Latin to do some of the work under Walkie, but it was so minimal that almost anyone could do it. But it just isn't that much. There's not that much to be gained. Every time you go to these versions, you keep breaking down, because now we have the great battle of from what did the Vulgate come from, and a lot of arguments and work have to be done in that regard. All right, let me tell you a few things about the Old Latin. The existence of early Latin translations, Latin being the dominant language, by the way, of Western Europe by this time. The existence of early Latin translations called Vetus Latina, V-E-T-U-S, Latinus, or the Old Latin. It's called the Old Latin. And we have no complete ancient manuscript of this. It simply came from Latin Bible manuscripts. Now, this would give you a true pre-Vulgate text. This type of work, having a lot of many Latin manuscripts, would give you a pre-Vulgate manuscript. So we do have a pre-Vulgate manuscript, and the work of that. Now you go to the Latin Vulgate. Now, by the way, I've just simplified in that one sentence a lot of history, a lot of debate, a lot of argument. Some of the scholars feel like there was a proto-Vulgate. Others do not. It just gets into a lot of battles, and for the student of the Word of God, just do not get involved in this type of thing. When you're studying textual criticism, of course, you have to study it, and then you have to study the history of these things and what actually happened. Put in your notes that fundamentally the Old Latin text was taken primarily from the Septuagint. And you'll have a common ground of information when you're sitting at a dinner and this subject comes up. You will be able to have at least that much information and be able to contribute to that dinner. All right? Now, the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate. Recognizing the need for a uniform and reliable Latin Bible. Recognizing the need for a uniform and reliable Latin Vulgate, or Latin Bible, excuse me, Pope Damasus, D-A-M-A-S-U-S, Pope Damasus, shortened to Papa Dam, no, Pope Damasus commissioned Jerome in A.D. 345 to 420, A.D. 345 to 420, to produce such a work. At first, Jerome. Now, Jerome, once we get into church history, you will remember and know who he is. Very important individual. We have a lot of fascinating people. Vicki Frank has been doing some work for the children's classes and dealing with a lot of different people throughout church history. Wycliffe and just different people, and is just amazed. Well, there's some amazing people in the church age, and they are what Bob rightly classifies invisible heroes, and the world doesn't know them and doesn't care to know them. But men that and women who dedication to the Word of God and to the plan of God changed the course of history. Many that we do not even read about, but they are exciting. They're interesting people. And so we'll have a lot of fun in church history. And again, I'll be in no hurry. We'll have fun. We'll study them and note them and deal with a lot of them and their stories, some of the good stuff, and then their education. Just so many fascinating things. Jerome is one that you will have to deal with, but we'll wait for the right time to deal with him. But this gives you already an idea of his scholarship and his position, that Pope Damasus commissioned Jerome to produce the Latin work. At first, Jerome revised the existing Latin text. That's the first thing he did, was to revise the existing Latin text of the New Testament and Psalms. Of the New Testament and Psalms, in light of the Hebrew and Greek originals. The Greek original and Hebrew original work that he had. Dissatisfied with that approach, as any man worth his salt is always going to produce the best, he decided, dissatisfied with this approach, he decided to prepare an entirely fresh Latin translation from the original truth of the Hebrew text. After he settled down in Bethlehem, he apparently first produced a translation. He produced a translation which serves as the text for the Psalms in the Vulgate. And then he went on to translate other works of the Latin. So that, and by the way, he had other people working with him, but that will give you a feel of the Latin Vulgate, 325 to 420. Another one that I'll just briefly mention, the Syriac Peshitta. The Syriac Peshitta, this is S-Y-R-I-A-C, and then Peshitta, P-S-H-I-T-T-A. Now, the word Peshitta means straightforward or direct. It means simple. Simple, straightforward, direct. The Syriac simple translation. Now, the origin of the Syriac Peshitta is simply uncertain. We do not know its origin. Let me give you a reading of what we have. Some traditions assign the work to the time of Solomon, but Christian tradition, which by the way is farce, but Christian tradition ascribes it apparently to the king of Adiabenae, who, having been converted to Judaism in the first century A.D., sent scholars to Palestine to translate the Bible into Syriac. Most scholars agree that it originated at this time and was from the first century A.D. that the entire Bible was completed by the end, began in the first century, completed in the fourth century. The Peshitta, again, is just another of the versions that some people will look and study over. Well, that is about it as far as Old Testament textual criticism. Again, if you have any questions, you can let me know, and we'll deal with them later on. Nobody's given me any, so I guess you don't. All right, in our last class now on this subject matter, let's turn to Psalm 130. Let's open the Word of God to Psalm 130, where in one text, in one chapter, I can give you several different Old Testament textual critic problems that you'll be able to relate to some of these things. I'm not going to deal with all of them in this psalm. There are many in the psalm. That's why I've chosen it. But we'll just note some of them that will help you see the type of work that's necessary. All right, Psalm 130, 8 verses, and it has several major problems and several minor problems as far as textual criticism is concerned. I'm going to give you somewhat the format that I have to go through, revised a little bit. I don't mechanically go through, well, in my mind I go through all these steps, but I don't write it out and develop it in this manner. But I'm going to slow down and kind of take you through, and I'll do this in greater detail in the New Testament, where all of this has a great formula. All right, let's state the problem. We're in Psalm 130, verse 1, and let's state the problem. The problem is the vocative and its placement. All right, look at the vocative. Verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Now, O Lord is the vocative. So that's our problem. Now, we have a vocative that's a problem and its placement. Okay, let me give you the conditions. The Masoretic text, which is the text that we study out of, the Masoretic text uses the vocative. The vocative is in the Masoretic text. Now, the vocative that the Masoretic text uses is the Tetragrammaton, and that's Jehovah. So here is Jehovah, and we've studied the Tetragrammaton, four letters. So there is the Tetragrammaton. Now, in the Tetragrammaton, the Masoretic text uses it and places it at the end of the verse, just as you have it. By the way, most of your translation in this text is from the Masoretic text. And we've studied all of that from the Stuttgart edition and all of that. All right, so here is the where you have it. O Lord, that's the Tetragrammaton. It's a vocative, and it is placed at the end of the verse. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we have, first of all, the Masoretic text, and now we have DSS. When you see DSS, that's the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'm just going to take you through a nice little procedure here. The Dead Sea Scrolls uses the vocative Adonai. So here's what the Dead Sea Scrolls use, Adonai. Now that's what we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Masoretic text, the Tetragrammaton, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, Adonai. So we have a little problem here. And the Dead Sea Scrolls place the vocative in the middle of the verse, close to the middle of the verse. All right, now, let's deal with the placement. Let's deal with the placement. The Septuagint, now you know what the Septuagint is, translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, starting in about 250 B.C., probably ending around the first of the church age. The Vulgate, I've just given to you that to you, that's the Latin Common Edition of the Bible. And so we have the Septuagint and the Vulgate. All of these follow the Masoretic text. The Septuagint and the Vulgate follow the Masoretic text. This is the type of work. Now, all I'm doing now is a little fun with you. It's just fun, taking you through what all that we studied and what does all this mean. Well, if I'm going to do the work properly, what I do is I get out the Septuagint, and if they get out the Vulgate, which I have, and to get out, I do not have the Syriac. I don't think I do. Maybe I do. I guess I do. But if I wanted to bring that in, I would lay it out, and I lay out, of course, the Masoretic text, my main text, and lay out all of these texts. And now I look at them. Okay, now where's the vocative? Well, the Septuagint, the Hebrew to the Greek, and the Vulgate, these are the two mains, the ones that you study in textual criticism, they agree with the Masoretic text in the placement of the vocative. Now let's deal with the vocative. Now, see, you should be in taking your notes. You should have in your notes the problem. I'm just showing you how I go through all of this. So you have, first of all, the problem. See? And we stated the problem. The problem is the vocative and its placement. So we have a two-part problem. And then we looked at where the things are in the text. The evidence and how they're written. What's written? The Masoretic text uses the vocative, Yahweh or Jehovah, and places it at the end of the verse. The Dead Sea Scrolls use the vocative, Adonai, and places it more in the middle. So let's take a look. Our first thing we want to deal with then, we've got the problem now. The problem is the vocative and its placement. And then we stated our problem. We have the LXX, that's the Septuagint, and the Masoretic text both agree. They both use Jehovah, and they both place it at the end. However, the Dead Sea Scrolls have a different word. They use Adonai and place it to the middle. So that's our problem. Now, under the Septuagint uses Kyrios for both Jehovah and Adonai. So that's not really going to help us. So here's Kyrios. They weren't consistent. So sometimes they would have Kyrios, or they would have, for an example, they would have the Tetragrammaton, and they would put Kyrios, Lord. And then sometimes they would have Adonai, and they would put Kyrios. So the Septuagint is really no help for us here at this time. The Vulgate consistently uses dominate for both the Hebrew words. So that's no help. So as far as the vocative, let's just deal with the vocative. The LXX isn't really going to help us, and the Vulgate isn't going to help us because they translate both Hebrew words into with the same Latin word or the same Greek word. They weren't consistent. It would have been to our advantage if they would have said, all right, every time we have Adonai, we're going to use this word. And every time we have Jehovah, we're going to use this word. But they didn't do that. So that's to our disadvantage and to their discredit as scholars. But they didn't do it, so we're no help. And the same thing for the Latin. They use Domini for both of them. Now let's take a look at some internal evidence. That would be the next thing you write down on your paper. Let's look at internal evidence. And under internal evidence, first of all, placement. Placement. We're going to deal now. All right, where is it? See, I've got to teach this now. I've got to come here and teach you. So how am I going to make up my mind now which of these texts or which of the work I want to deal with and how I'm going to do it? Where am I going to put Adonai when I study this or the word whichever vocative I use? But right now, how am I? I've got to decide the placement of the vocative. Okay. The Qumran, that's the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Qumran, this together. The Qumran style. See, this comes for studying the style. Remember what I told you? It isn't just a matter of studying the Septuagint. You've got to understand the writers of each section of the Septuagint. You've got to be a master, not just of Greek and Hebrew. You've got to be a master of, not just the Septuagint. You've got to know who wrote each section of it and their ideal, their scholarship, and all of that type of thing. Same thing is true in all of these things. Same thing with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there have been men now, and I'm very thankful for them, because I'm not going to do it. But there are men who have dedicated hour upon hour upon hour to try to begin to understand the Dead Sea Scroll, the writers of the Dead Sea Scroll. What was their thought? What were they more prone to do? What was their characteristic? So that we can understand the writers of the Dead Sea. And so, under that, the Qumran style was to place God in such a position that would give him the greatest of respect. Therefore, they would place the vocative first. That would be their style. It doesn't matter. And here again, believer, now I'm doing this for a lot of reasons, not only the fun for you to see this, so that you'll learn an attitude about the Bible. Can you imagine that type of thinking about the text? Here I am. And we're talking about a devoted people. Remember who the people of the Qumran were. But my attitude is, well, the Hebrew has Adonai there, or Yahweh there, Jehovah there. I don't like that. He deserves more respect than that. I'll dare these Jews to put Jehovah at the end of the sentence. It should be first. It should be somewhere in a more prominent position. You know why I do that? Because I'm stupid. I have zeal with stupidity. Because you see, the Hebrew language is so dynamic that they have that ability of placing things anywhere they want. And you can place something at an end of a sentence in Hebrew, and that's the most emphatic position. You can place something at the beginning, and it's not in the emphatic position. You can just do so many different things, and that's why you have to study Hebrew enough to where you think and understand the Hebrews. So this guy's, Jehovah. We can't put Jehovah at the end of the sentence. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And give it all of the significance that this zealous person would give it by putting it before, or putting it at the beginning or toward the middle. And we can give it much more by leaving it at the end. So I'm just letting you, I want you to get a feel of how people think and deal with the Bible all the way through history. So, and I want to get through this because there's some very interesting ones in here. So now I know why the Qumran would disagree from the Masoretic text. I got a feel of why there's a variance there. It's easier for me to understand why the Qumran disagrees with the LXX or with the Masoretic text than the Masoretic text disagreeing with the Qumran, if you followed what I just said. Now the vocative. Adonai or Jehovah? The Masoretic text ends verse 1 with Jehovah. It starts verse 2 with the same vocative, Jehovah. That's the Hebrew style. That is in line with Hebrew writing. See, you've got to know all of these things in textual criticism. That would line up with their poetic style to do that. For the type of things that they would want to do. All right. So I now know in dealing with the vocative, I understand its placement. I can understand the Qumran. I can understand the Masoretic text and why it would use one particular one as opposed to another. Therefore, conclusion. Here's my, and that's your last thing you write down when you're doing this for assignment or for work if you're going through each step. My conclusion, the Dead Sea Scroll can be explained. The Masoretic text seems far more original. Seems far more original. All right, that's just one little deal. Let's see if we can find another one here. Here, let's take another one. Let's go to verse 2. There are a few more problems in verse 1. But I've got 25 minutes, and I want to hit some of these. So let's look at another problem in verse 2. Yeah, I want to go to it because there's some good ones coming up that I want to hit. All right, let's quickly look at verse 2. We have a problem. All right, what's the problem? The problem in verse 2 is the plural. The plural in verse 2 of the word ears. See that word ears? And it says, let thine ears be attentive, referring to God. This is a personification of God. Now, it's in the plural in the Masoretic text, your ears. So we have in the Hebrew, we have like this on the end, that's the plural. And so we have your ears. Looks like this is the word for ears. So we have the word for ears, it's in the plural. And so it's translated, your ears. And that's the Masoretic text, okay? Now, let's know the problem. The Masoretic text uses the plural, your ears. The Dead Sea Scroll has the singular. The Septuagint uses the plural with a singular verb. All right, the plural is the more difficult reading. The plural is the more difficult reading. The Dead Sea Scrolls can therefore be explained. The singular of the Dead Sea Scrolls can be explained. To use the plural would seem to imply that God had two ears, which would imply that God has form, has the form of man. And they consistently, see, this is the characteristic of the Qumran people, they consistently avoided this type of reference of giving God the form of man. So I can understand the Qumran now, and I can understand what the Dead Sea Scrolls, you should have in your mind. I don't even have to go through why we even are worried about the Dead Sea Scrolls, because that is the oldest material that we have, and so it becomes very important. We're dealing with a variant now between the two readings. This is what textual criticism is all about. So I now understand the Dead Sea, the Qumran people. I understand why they would be offended by ears, two ears, not just ear, the concept of hearing. But when you say, see, if you just say ear, that deals with hearing, and we can deal with that. But when you say ears, that means God has two of them. And that means God has the form of man. And I don't like that. So I do away with that and just change it up. So they would avoid it. My conclusion, the Masoretic text is the more difficult reading. And by the way, you'll learn when you get into any type of textual criticism that generally your more difficult reading is generally the accepted reading. And because any change on it would be to smooth out that difficult reading, see? That's not always true. But your difficult reading, if you're working on a text later on and you have a difficult reading, what are you going to do? You're going to smooth it over. So it won't be so difficult. Now, here we are thousands of years later. We go back and take a look. Well, which do we want? The very smooth reading? Not necessarily. That smooth reading may have been to take care of a difficult reading that they couldn't handle. We have to explain the difficult reading, not the smooth reading in textual criticism. So, conclusion, the Masoretic text is the more difficult reading. Also, the fact that both texts are consistent in this variant. In other words, if the plural, all is plural. If singular, all is singular. The Masoretic text, original plural, is to be preferred, knowing the characteristics and the tendency of the Qumran. So we're going to leave it, thine ears. All right, let's note another problem in verse 2. We have time because of the... Let's see, the next one is going to be the major problem. All right, we have time for another problem at verse 2. All right, what is our problem? In the Masoretic text, the word attentive, be attentive, is plural. And in the Septuagint and the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scroll, it's singular. Ah, now we got two against the Masoretic text. The word is bashar. Looks like this. The word is Q-A-S-H-A-B-H. Kashav. Now, Kashav, it is translated attentive. Be attentive. And in the Masoretic text is the plural, and in the Septuagint and the Qumran, it's in the singular. All right, so what is the solution to this problem? Because now we have a Masoretic text, and it is challenged this time by the Septuagint, and it is also by the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we have both of these manuscripts now, and so someone, oh, well, then they both should win over. No, we got to find out why, and the plural is used, and these type of things. It's very simple. So we go straight to solution. I'll give you the solution because the working with it gives you the solution. It is an adjective. The Hebrew word is an adjective to modify ears. It is an adjective to modify ears. Now, if you're thinking about the last problem I just gave you, all this means is that LXX is the only one that gives a problem, but the Dead Sea Scrolls are consistent. So we really don't have to deal with that. They've already decided that we're just talking about one ear, so that they are naturally going to go from a singular ear to the singular attentiveness. You understand that? In other words, they're going to have agreement. They're going to be consistent. You've got to have an agreement here. If I have singular ear, I'm going to have a singular descriptive adjective or verb to go along with it. Now, the Hebrew, the Masoretic text, had what? It had plural ears, and therefore it will have a plural verbal form that will be associated with it to remain consistent. Now, let me give it to you. The word is an adjective to modify ears. Therefore, it's in the singular in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Septuagint put it in the singular for smoothness. It's in the plural in the Masoretic text because ears is in the plural. We have the plural ears. So in solving this problem, we just go back to the previous problem, and we can solve it in that manner. All right, let's note another problem in verse 2. Another problem in verse 2 is, if you look at verse 2, it says, "To me the voice of my supplications. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Now the problem is a lamed. We have a problem here, and the problem is a lamed. And translated to me, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that we have to me. In other words, to the voice of my prayers. To the voice of my prayers. So we're dealing with this lamed and referring to or to me. All right? You see the difference? In other words, it says in your text, to the voice of my supplications, or to me, is going to be our problem. Let's take a look at the LXX, the Septuagint, and the Latin Vulgate, the Septuagint and the Vulgate, and the Masoretic text all agree. The Qumran scroll is all alone in its translations. All right, let's deal with the conclusion. It is characteristic of the Dead Sea Scroll to leave out words. To leave out words if they do not have room. That's their attitude. They will simply leave out words if they do not have room. Verse, my voice. So if you look at the parallelism, Jehovah, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications rather than my voice of supplications. So you see the parallel? So the parallel of the Hebrew, the Masoretic text, gives the weight and the understanding of the text to the Masoretic text. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, the LXX, stood alone in that particular problem. All right, let's look at another one. All right, let's go to verse 4. Verse 4. Verse 3, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, if the Lord were to bring judgment for all of our iniquities, who is there that could stand under that judgment? Now verse 4, you have it, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. All right, now I'm going to give you some work on this one, so let's get to work and understand it. And do I have time yet? Because I do want to have one other one that is a little more detailed and will give us a little more information. All right, the problem, the first word of the Masoretic text of verse 5, I wait for verse 4, for there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be heard. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Now we have a lot of problems, so try to think with me as we go through it. Now verse 5, I wait. You understand the verb? I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word, doctrine, do I hope. My soul, aha, look what they put in there. In italics, if you have the New American Standard, in italics it says wait. But that's a problem. So it says, my soul for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Now, I'm running out of time. Let me translate or interpret to you what's going on so that you'll be able to follow me. Verse 5. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. Now, there's time of trouble. He's in trouble. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in doctrine, do I find my confidence? Do I find hope? And that's why I'm waiting. My soul, and we'll come to this in a moment, my soul, it says, waits for the Lord. It's not what should be there. I'll just tell you right now, the word should be hopes. All right? My soul for the Lord. Now, how much? In other words, see, verse 6 now, how much does he wait for the Lord? How much does he hope for the Lord? More than the watchman for the morning. The watchman waits and hopes for the morning. He hopes and waits for the Lord more than that. More than a watchman for the morning. Because when the morning comes, what happens to the watchman? Now he can see. When you're the watchman at night, you can't see. And anybody that's ever had night guard, particularly in any combat zone, and the enemy could be sneaking up and kill you and stab you and all this type of thing, you wait for the morning. If you have night watch, you wait. This is very, very powerful. Very powerful psalm. So he says, as a man waits for the morning in the military, as he waits for the morning, so I wait for you. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. And remember how important it is to the watchman. Now, let's see if we can go through in 10 minutes several problems. All right, verse 5. The first word in the Masoretic text, I wait. The first word is our problem, I wait. And the words that are used for it. The Masoretic text uses the word to wait. In the Vulgate, the normal word for to wait is expecto. But it doesn't use, the Vulgate does not use expecto here. It uses susteneo, S-U-S-T-I-N-E-O, a Latin word. Susteneo, which means to support, to maintain, to withstand, to sustain. All right, the solution. All versions support the Masoretic text. In other words, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the LXX support the Masoretic text, and the Vulgate really doesn't disagree with it. It just uses another word that has some of the same Latin ideas, but gives it more meaning. So all I'm saying here is that the Latin doesn't disagree with the Masoretic text. It just doesn't remain consistent in using expecto. All right, let's note another problem. The next problem, still in verse 5, the next, all of these are things you had to do. When I study the text, now I don't look at every one of them, but after a while you get a feel of what the various, the LXX is going to do and this type of thing, but these are the types of things you learn to do. We did hours of this in Old Testament textual criticism under Dr. Walkie and Dr. Barker. I had both men, they split the course, and we had to do all this type of thing and just work it all out and go through all of these things and draw the conclusions. All right, now, the next related problem here is the Vav. Now, the Vav looks like this, V-A-W, or Bob pronounces it Wal, W-A or Wah, W-A-W, whichever way that you want to go with it, all right? Now, that's our problem. And it is on the word. It is attached to the word for words. All right, see? And in his word, dabar. Now, our basic word is dabar. And we now have this word attached to dabar. Word. This is the word for word, doctrine. This is the word for word in verse 5. Look at it, find it in your text. And in his word do I hope. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls do not have the Vav. They do not have the Vav. The Masoretic text has the Vav. The Vulgate includes the Vav. Again, the LXX omits the Vav. The Dead Sea Scroll omits the Vav. The Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scroll omit the Vav. All right, let's examine the problem. Leaving out the Vav supports the way the Septuagint translates these verses. Leaving out the Vav supports the way the Septuagint translates these verses and is therefore an indicator as to why the LXX differs with the Masoretic text. The inclusion of the Vav is a more difficult reading, more difficult to understand. And as I've already told you, the scholars of the LXX, therefore they just left it out. Solution: the Vav is included in the more difficult reading. The omission can be explained. Do you understand what I'm saying by difficult reading? That means that if it's there, it's more difficult to explain why it's there and to read it. That's what I mean by difficult reading. If something is there and makes it more difficult to read. Okay, solution. The Vav included is a more difficult reading. The omission of it can therefore be explained. And once again, we are going to side with the Masoretic text. All right, same verse. We have another problem now. The end of verse 5. The end of verse 5. And the beginning of verse 6. The end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6. And you can already get an idea of the problem. The end of verse 5 in the English text says what? I hope. Then you have at verse the first verb, which is in italics there at the beginning of verse 6, waits. It's in italics. So it says at the end of verse 5, do I hope, verse 6, my soul, da-da-da-da-da, whatever, for the Lord. All right, now is what we have now, then the in our problem, stating our problem now, is at the end of verse 5, I hope. Is it repeated at the beginning of verse 6 or not? What is the verb that should go in at verse 6? The Dead Sea Scroll has the word at the beginning of verse 6. Hope is at the beginning of verse 6. All right, let's take a look now and work on some of the problems here, or the examine our problem. The Septuagint. I hope is the verb of my soul in verse 6. See where it says, my soul for the Lord should be hope. Under the LXX, the Septuagint, the hope goes with the soul. Now this is all because of the third feminine singular. It goes with the soul of verse 6. My soul hopes. Now the Masoretic text. I hope for your word. Take a look at it now. I hope for your word, or as you have it, and in his word do I hope. I hope in reference to your word is what the Masoretic text has. It is a first person singular, and for proper grammar. The verb is not repeated in the Masoretic text, and that's why, as I told you, the NASB uses the Masoretic text, so they just put in weights in italics. But in the Masoretic text, no verb is there. The verb is not repeated in the Masoretic text in verse 6. But it actually, that verb is the one that should be implied, not the word weights. Now, I'll tell you why they chose weight. They chose weight not for grammatical reasons, but for the reasons that hope is the first verb next to or the last verb dealt with, but because when you think of a watchman is waiting for the morning. And so if you read verse 6 with that, my soul waits for the Lord as the watchman waits for the next morning. But now let's deal with the whole concept of hope. In other words, what is the watchman, if you're in a military circumstance, you want the next morning to get there. I mean, it's got to get there. It may be you think splitting hairs, but we're dealing with the word and what we're going to do with the text. So we've got to understand the text to deal with it. The Qumran, the Dead Sea Scroll. I hope is at the end of verse 5, just as with the Masoretic text. The Qumran repeats the verb hope. The Qumran, or the Dead Sea Scroll, repeats it. They just go ahead and write it in there, having it implied from the Masoretic text. So the verbal idea, the conclusion then, or the solution that we're going to deal with, our conclusion, the verbal idea is implied at the beginning of verse 6 in the Masoretic text, is implied at the beginning of verse 6 from the end of verse 5. Let's deal with one other major problem. I'm running out of time, but I want you to get this one. So let's get it down and so that we can draw some other conclusions with it. All right, let's look now. Continuing. Translation of verse 6. Translation of verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. All right, we're going to deal with the whole translation now is our problem. The Masoretic text. The Masoretic text says, my soul, and in parentheses put hopes for Adonai. Then you have, in the Masoretic text, you have this. You have the mem. This is the letter of the radical mem. That's the preposition that you have in the Masoretic text, translated more than. So put down in your text, you can put more than in your note-taking, and then just up here, put a little mem. That's the Hebrew that's there. More than. The watchers for the morning. My soul, parentheses, hope for Adonai, more than, that's the mem, the watchers for the morning, watching for the morning. Now that's the Masoretic text. My soul, parentheses, hope for Adonai, more than, then you put the mem, the watchers for the morning, watching for the morning. Okay. Now what is the Septuagint, the LXX? The LXX says, my soul, hoped, and they actually have the word written there, my soul hoped for the Lord. And then they use the preposition apo, remember it's Greek, A-P-O, from. Okay? From the God of dawn until night. My soul hoped for the Lord from apo. Now, see what we're dealing with? Here's what we're dealing with right here. The Hebrew has the mem, and they translate that mem apo. And all this is the importance of understanding prepositions and working with the text. My soul hoped, this is the Septuagint, my soul hoped for the Lord from the guard of dawn until night. From the guard of dawn, from the guard of dawn, hoped Israel for the Lord. Now they've actually gone into verse 7 now. But that's the way they work with verse 6. My soul hoped for the Lord from apo, the guard of dawn until night. From apo, the guard of dawn, which means the watch of the morning, the guard of dawn hoped Israel for the Lord. Now those are two readings that we have. All right, let's deal with the solution. The Septuagint simply did not understand the use of the Hebrew preposition mem. And we've already seen the scholarship of the many of the men who translated the Septuagint. And here is just a perfect case. They simply did not understand the preposition mem of the Hebrew. And therefore, they translated it with apo. Mem, the preposition mem, this is just how you could solve it with grammar. The preposition mem is used comparatively here with the force more than. My soul hoped for Adonai more than those watching for the morning. They also miss the force of the lamed in the next statement. Instead of, the way they translated that, and it doesn't make any sense. Look at the way you have it in your notes now. All right, my soul hoped for the Lord from the guard of dawn until night. That would lose all of its importance. I mean, certainly you have people watching during the day, but that has no significance with the Hebrew of the three watches of the night. You don't watch. Now, certainly you have the trumpeter up on the hill that we talked about during the day. But this is talking about the night watchman. You don't have to talk about your night watchman watching for the evening. There's no, he's not happy when the evening comes, and it would lose all of its significance. In other words, I'm the day watchman and I'm waiting for the night, and that's how much I'm eagerly waiting on the Lord. Well, no, you don't wait till the night comes. Whoever has night duty and any guard knows you don't want night to come. That's more difficult. You wait, you're the guard of the night and you're waiting for the dawn. So they fouled up in their the whole analogy. They fouled up in understanding the Hebrew grammar, and they just made every kind of mistake that is imaginable as far as the study is concerned. So it just does internally. It just doesn't make any sense to say that the guard of the dawn guards until the night. He's placed there during the night, and he anticipates the next day. This gives you a good example, again, of the type of work that was done by the LXX and the people who translated the Septuagint as opposed to the Masoretic text. Gives you a little idea of the type of things that I have to go through, and any pastor that goes through all of these things. Let's just finish it up, though. And in verse 7, I'm not going to just let it drop. O Lord, hope. See, continue now with the word hope. We didn't change it to wait. We're staying with hope. O Lord, hope in the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, and there's that word, loving kindness. That's the word what? That we've been trying to work on an understanding of. Covenant grace. In other words, why is there hope with the Lord? Because you're in a covenant relationship with Him, Israel. And he's going to deal with you in grace based upon that covenant relationship. So now having that background from Wednesday night, you can even see more how emphatic that is now. You have, you're down and out and everything's against you. You can have confidence in the Lord. Why? Because of a covenant relationship. Just as we can have confidence in the Lord in the church age because we have relationship with his son. And then he says in verse 7, and with him, and by the way, there's a lot more problems here, but we don't have time. And with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That is all the iniquities of Israel. All right, I hope you had a little understanding of Old Testament textual criticism. Next Sunday evening, we will begin our study of intertestament history between the testaments, the history primarily of this area of the world. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the study of the Word of God. Grateful we are, Father, that we have your Word to study and to direct and to guide us. Grateful we are, Father, for the men, those invisible heroes throughout the history that have worked on this text and that have preserved the Masoretic text, preserved these things that we might have the inspired Word of God, inerrant, infallible, for our instruction in life. To this end, Father, we are grateful and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.